Well, this is Epistles of Paul. We've been studying the book of Romans. And last time we left off in Romans chapter 3, we were just going through this discussion of how Paul has identified that everyone has sinned, every single one of us, Jews, Gentiles alike, and there's none righteous. He quotes the Old Testament pointing this out, that God's plan was always to call the Gentiles to righteousness. And as he discusses this, he gets into this idea of, well, how does law interface with faith? And so we had been talking about this section in beginning in verse 21 or so about the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. And that's how he kind of concludes this little section in verse 26, where he says, God passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So here we see what was demonstrated, the fact that Christ lived a perfect life. He was holy, righteous, perfect, never sinned. And so he demonstrated his righteousness by living a godly life, and that then qualifies him to be the justifier. He's just, meaning he is ultimately righteous, and he justifies us, those who have faith in Jesus. So he's emphasizing this point of faith in our approach to law. You know, what is our approach to law? He says there's two ways. Either it's by human effort or by faith. And so he's saying how we are made right with God. Remember this term for being justified. He declares us righteous, or he acquits us from sin. That whole idea of imputing righteousness, showing Christ's righteousness on us when we repent, we exercise faith in the sacrifice of Christ, and he forgives us, and he removes our sin. And so he's pointing out how important that perspective is. So, picking up in verse 27, he says, where is the boasting then? It is excluded. So, Jews, don't tell me just because you have God's law that somehow makes you better in God's eyesight. He says, well, what is it then? He says, no boasting, no boasting at all. He says, by what law? Works? Is it works? He says, no, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And so law-keeping does not forgive sin. Law-keeping does not make us righteous. Law-keeping does not acquit us of sin. That's what he's getting at. What justifies us? Our faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What brings us back into a right relationship with God? It's not human effort. It's not our works. No, it is faith. It's that forgiveness that comes through the sacrifice of Christ. And so a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And then he says, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Kind of using interesting logic here as he concludes that point. In making it very obvious that the Jews believe in one God. You know, you go all the way back to the Shema. One God. There is one God. If there is one God, he must be the God of all. Right? Must be the God of all. So he makes that point very strongly. Now, what's also important here is he then changing the fact that obedience to the law is still required? No, it is required. Obedience is required, even though the law doesn't acquit us of sin. Even though the law doesn't make us righteous, we're not pardoned because we keep the Sabbath or we don't eat pork or those. No, that's not it at all. But he's not saying, well, the law, it doesn't matter at all. In fact, for the Romans here, was law-keeping even the issue? No, law-keeping wasn't the issue. It was the absence of faith. It was not having the right amount of faith. And so that was really the issue. So Paul's emphasizing that. And so law-keeping and faith should go hand in hand. And so emphasizing this point, and I think especially for those in the Jewish audience, no matter how good they may be, you don't have your sins forgiven through good deeds, through good works. Obedience itself doesn't justify us. And so when we see this, when he says, well, is it works or is it law? Kind of using general terms here. And so we recognize that very fact. If we think we can earn it, can we earn salvation? Can we earn forgiveness? No, we can't. We can't. And that idea of somehow this approach of I can earn it, kind of this a legalistic approach that somehow God will honor me and give me a place in the kingdom because I do his thing. Well, I can't do it right. I can't do it perfectly. You know, we're all sinners. He just got done saying that back in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us. And so it's interesting as we look at this section, one of the things that we should point out, he says in verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. One of the challenges, I think I might have mentioned this in one of our last sessions as well, when Martin Luther translated this into German, he added a word here that's not in the text. In verse 28, he added, a man is justified by faith alone. Wrong. Not at all. Putting alone in there changes the whole context. Of course, what was he trying to do? You know, I think overall he had this antinomian perspective. Get rid of God's law. I don't want to be responsible for God's law. And when we recognize that, there is no doubt. It's not faith alone, because faith alone would say, then what? Well, once I'm forgiven, well, it doesn't matter what I do, because I'm faithful. Well, no, this whole idea of being justified, we are made right, we are acquitted of sin, and now we continue to walk justly, or walk in righteousness. We have to continue to do it. Well, how do you do that? Obey. You have to obey. You have to follow God's way. And if you hold your place here, we should just remind ourselves in the book of James. Look at James 2:14. James 2:14 is such a great reminder. It's not works or law. That's the wrong way to look at it. You see, that's the way Martin Luther was trying to look at it. Well, forget doing anything. Forget obedience. Just have faith. Well, that's not correct. When you look at James chapter 2, verse 14, he writes, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? And of course, that's a rhetorical question. No, not in and of itself. Of itself. He goes on and he says in verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So he makes that point. Faith without works is dead. Because, okay, you come to being acquitted of sin, but if you don't change, you don't put on God's righteousness, you don't walk in righteousness, well, that's useless grace. That faith doesn't go the right direction. And so he's saying you've got to have faith and then works. So faith and law go hand in hand. So once we recognize we are sinners, the law shows us our sin, we seek God in repentance and we are acquitted of sin when we are forgiven and we're made righteous. And so now we walk in righteousness. He declares us righteous. So head back to Romans chapter 3. might also recognize the fact that Martin Luther didn't think too much of the book of James. He didn't like it at all because James emphasizes faith and works going together. Martin Luther was more into getting rid of any of those works. So he actually called James an epistle of straw. He'd just as soon throw it out and burn it. The straw is pretty useless overall than just for bedding down stalls, I suppose. And so he looked at it in that way. But ultimately, Paul is making this very strong point here at the end of chapter 3. After he says, "Is he not also the God of the Gentiles?" Yes, also. Look at verse 30. "Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith." So he makes this point. That's the way it happens. It's faith that really matters. So that by faith, coming out of faith, springing forth from faith, that's where we find that ultimate forgiveness of sin, coming from faith. And then he says he also then justifies the uncircumcised through faith. So by means of faith is how this is all possible. And so then he says, verse 31, "Do we then make void the law through faith?" Well, in case you had any doubt, guess what he says? "Certainly not. No way. Couldn't be possible. Isn't any consideration." No, he says, "On the contrary, we establish the law." So does the law cease to exist? No. That word for void, do we make the law void? Does it cease? Does it stop? Is it ended? Is it over? Is it abolished? Let's see, what else can you say? Is it annulled? He says, no, absolutely not. He says, on the contrary, what about the law? It is established. It stands, in other words. It is on a firm foundation. You can't do away with it. The authority of the law continues. And so when we recognize that, here we see ultimately the difference between being written on tablets of stone, or what does Jeremiah 31:32 say? It's supposed to be written on our hearts, written on our hearts. So it is established. It is standing. It is firmly upheld. And so when we recognize that, the idea that faith and law go hand in hand, and ultimately we recognize that spiritual implication of the law, that it's written on our hearts and on our minds. And so with that in mind, it would certainly bring up some questions to any good Jew that Paul was interacting here. When we recognize that difference between how the Jews viewed God's law and how Christ came to reveal the spiritual intent of that law. And that becomes important. So Paul's got to explain it a little bit more deeply, especially for that Jewish audience that would have been there in Rome as well. So let's go on to chapter 4 then. In chapter 4, he comes to Abraham. Abraham would have certainly been seen in the Jews' eyes as one of the icons of the faith. And so he starts with Abraham to help bolster his argument here. He says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father was found according to the flesh?" Okay, he's a human being. And what is it that makes a right relationship with God as a human? Well, he's carnal. He's fleshly. He's a human being. He says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Okay, he's a nice guy, but in God's eyes, we just got done reading that none are righteous, no, not one. Chapter 3, right? We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Was Abraham justified by works? That's a rhetorical question. No. No. Did works forgive his sin? Remember, keep this idea of what justification is in your mind. Does works, does righteousness in that sense, following in this way, is that something in doing the law that forgives us of sin? That part, no. You've got nothing to boast about before God is what he's saying. Verse 3, what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So here we begin to see it comes back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. This is the event that he's pointing back to. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So he's zeroing in on the theme of this chapter. Are we justified by works? Is works what makes us right in God's eyes? And using the ultimate example, Abraham, to make the point. Well, what does he say? Abraham believed God. What is belief? Another word for faith, right? He had faith in God, and this faith, this belief, was accounted to him for righteousness. That accounted word is an interesting one. I suppose if you've studied accounting, this might come to mind. It has the sense of a ledger. Any accountants in the class today? Okay, maybe a little bit. Taking accounting classes? Okay. Yeah, that's interesting about this word. It has this sense of a ledger. And what happens in this ledger? We could say a ledger of righteousness. Well, he believed, and on this ledger, this is an accounting kind of a word here in the Greek, that he put it down on the side of a credit or a debit. Well, this is a credit. This is a credit. And so his belief, his faith, was credited on the ledger for righteousness. So God reckoned it as righteousness. What's credited here? Well, his belief in God. He was brought into a right relationship with God, and it's because of faith. Because of faith. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Okay, what is that getting at? Well, when you work, what do you expect? A paycheck, that's right. We expect to get paid. And so when you work, that is the debt that your employer owes you. Well, does God owe us? No, he's saying no. God is graceful. He accounts our faith as righteous. He applies the sacrifice of Christ to us and acquits us of our sin and declares us righteousness, applying the righteousness of Christ to us. And so that's grace. That is not debt. God doesn't owe us because we keep the law. And so we're forgiven of sin. We're acquitted. And that brings an entirely new reality, that we're not that old person. We're not that old man any longer. We are a new creation, and God applies that. He counts that. He credits Christ's righteousness to us. To us. It's also interesting to recognize the fact that, okay, Abraham was not justified by works, but by faith. That's what was accounted as righteousness. But we also recognize, if you hold your place here, go back to Genesis 26 for just a moment. Genesis 26, we recognize something important here as well about Abraham. Even though he was acquitted of sin and declared righteous, accounted righteous because of faith, we recognize something else here as well. In verse 5, what was Abraham's reaction to being pardoned or to being acquitted of sin or being brought into a right relationship with God or being accounted as righteous? Well, here it says, Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. So here we see God's law wasn't done away because of faith. Once acquitted of sin, once declared righteous, what did Abraham strive to do? Walk in righteousness, right? To obey. And so as you head back to Romans, we recognize that's the point that Paul is trying to make. God accounted him righteous because of faith. And so God didn't owe him anything because of that. No, God credited him through faith. Now, verse 5 of Romans chapter 4. It says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So now applying what Abraham's example was all about to all of us, right? You see, when we trust God, who justifies us, who forgives us when we come before him in repentance, then that faith accounts us as righteousness, that we can then be right before God. Verse 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And here we have a quotation here as we get into the Psalms. Psalm 32, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Does that sound vaguely familiar? Maybe that's the words from some of the songs that we sing at church, right? Our lawless deeds are forgiven, and then blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So what happens to our sin when we come before God in faith and repentance? He removes our sin. Our sin isn't counted against us. It's not imputed to us because of the sacrifice of Christ. And so we are blessed who are forgiven, right? Oh, that sounds, we are blessed who are forgiven, right? That's the song that we sing. Yes, that's exactly right. So he's pointing that out, that this isn't some new concept. This has been the plan all along. And so when we recognize that, we realize that righteousness comes from God declaring us righteous, applying Christ's righteousness to us. So verse 9, he's going to make this point over and over and over again. Verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? Well, what do you think the Jews probably thought? Well, we're the special ones. We're the ones that are right before God, so it's, of course, it would be for the circumcised, right? Well, what does he say? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Okay, made that point. But how then was it accounted? How did this come about? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? When exactly did Genesis 15 take place? Well, he says, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Abraham had not entered into that covenant agreement with God when this happened. And of course, the Jews recognized circumcision as the sign of the covenant. Now, not the covenant itself, but the sign that you were a part of the covenantal community. And so here he's pointing out, Abraham, this icon for the Jews, was declared righteous while uncircumcised. Uncircumcised. Verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, of the faith that he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed to them also. Big statement here. Okay, this idea of righteousness that's credited to us, that's recorded in our favor, right? That's put on the side of righteousness. It's by faith once again. And interesting that he points out Abraham's example. And in fact, this wasn't God declares him righteous and then he's immediately circumcised. It didn't seem to happen that way. When you begin to look into this, it seems that God declared him righteous, and it wasn't for years later. There's different accounting of it, but some argue that it was something like 13 years later that he was circumcised. Some would even argue maybe up to 20 years later before he was actually circumcised. So it's interesting to consider that fact, that he could be the father of the uncircumcised and the circumcised. That's the point that he's making here. He's the father of the faithful. So he's father of all those who believe. So verse 12, and the father of circumcision to those that are not only of circumcision, but also who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So this is pretty powerful. Father of the faithful when he was uncircumcised, which then, becoming circumcised, he's the father of both. The father of both, because it's about faith. In fact, it's interesting to see how it's worded here. I don't know if you caught that as we were reading through this, that it says, verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith that he had while he was still uncircumcised. So for Abraham, this wasn't just some physical sign. He's pointing out the fact that this was a seal of the righteousness of faith. Of faith. Abraham had faith. And so he's begin to pointing out this greater principle that we recognize that we're Abraham's heirs, we're his offspring. Well, how are we Abraham's offspring? Well, let's read a little bit of that. Verse 13. He says, for the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The righteousness of faith. Interesting that he points that out. Abraham was accounted righteous when he was uncircumcised, and then we can be heirs according to the promise. If you hold your place here, we can emphasize this by going over to the book of Galatians. Take a look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 18. This whole section of the book of Galatians mirrors what we're reading in Romans, because it spends a lot of time in Galatians about how we are justified as well. And so, verse 18 in Galatians chapter 3 points out very clearly that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, which is the penalty of the law, verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, through faith. And it's interesting to see here. Now, that's in verse 13. Skip down now to verse 18, Galatians 3, 18. For if the inheritance is of law, then it's no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise, by promise. So does this justification come because of the law? Well, see, that's what the Jews always thought. Well, because I'm of the seed of Abraham. I'm his offspring. So that's how the promises come to me. But what's Paul arguing here? What's he arguing back in Romans? It's not by inheritance. Inheritance is not of the law. The promise comes through Abraham. And it's through the promise, through the promise. So as we see this, in fact, if we skip down a little bit farther, look at verse 26. He says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. See, it's not inheritance. He says, as many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So notice this emphasis on the promise. On the promise. So head back to Romans chapter 4 for a moment. The promise becomes so critical. The promise to Abraham. Heirs of the promise. Well, what does that entail? Well, he's going to talk about that and delineate that very specifically here in just a moment. So take a look back at Romans chapter 4. Let's pick it up verse 14. He says, for if those who are of the law are heirs, well, is that what we just read in Galatians? Nope. It's not about being an heir, right? It's not through inheritance. He says, if those who are of law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. So here he's talking about, okay, you're natural born Jews. Can you have salvation because of your birth? Because of your inheritance? He says, no, no. He says, instead, you want to trust in the law? That's what's going to save you? He says, that brings about wrath. Now, why is that? How does the law bring about wrath? Well, we got to go back and remember, what's the purpose of the law? Is the purpose of the law to save us, to give us salvation? No. No, it points out our sin, and it shows us the right way to live. And so he's pointing out here, it brings about wrath, because if you break the law, is there any penalty? Yeah, the violation of God's law brings about the penalty of death. Brings about death. And so he's pointing this out very clearly. Yeah, he's recognizing that fact. In fact, we turn the page. Look at chapter 13, verse 5. Remember that we have this idea. What about the law? He says, verse 13 of Romans chapter 5, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin's not imputed when there is no law. And so the law shows us our sin. We recognize our sin when we recognize God's law. He said it again in chapter 7, verse 7. Let's remind ourselves of this as well. Romans 7, 7. What shall we say? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin unless the law had, except through the law. For I wouldn't have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So he uses that example. I wouldn't have known sin except through the law. So the law shows us what sin is. And it convicts us in that way. And so the law brings about wrath because we're convicted of sin as violators of God's law. And there is a penalty. And so heading back to chapter 4 then, he emphasizes that point. The law brings about that penalty, that wrath. And so it shows us transgression. It shows, if you didn't have God's law, would we recognize what sin is? That's what he's saying here. There's no law, there's no transgression. I wouldn't recognize what the violation of God's law is all about. So verse 16 then. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is father of us all. And so here he's contrasting Jews and Gentiles. You know, if they're those who are of the law, who's that? Well, that's the Jews. Those are the Jews. So here he's saying the promise is to everyone, Jews, Gentiles alike, all those who are of the faith of Abraham. And so Abraham started it all by believing, by having that confidence, by belief. And that set the tone. And we recognize we become heirs of the promise by faith. And so we see in verse 17, as it's written, I have made you a father of many nations. A father of many nations. So here we go back to Genesis 17. It's part of that promise. Father of many nations. And he says, in the presence of him who he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. And so he's giving examples of this very thing. And of course, when we recognize he's the father of many nations, is that just a physical promise? Well, it's partly physical, yeah, no doubt. But there's a dual application here, that not only was he a father of physical descendants, right? We have Esau, right? As well as his brother, many nations from them. But when you recognize the spiritual implications of the promise, there are spiritual descendants as well. Also interesting that he points out God gives life to the dead, right? Take this in a number of ways. Remember Abraham, when God said, well, you're going to have a baby, he's like, well, Abraham's as good as dead, right? Sarah's as good as dead. How are they going to have babies? Well, God gave life. But I don't think it's just limited to that. He gives life to the dead, which is implying what? Yeah, the resurrection. The resurrection. There will be a resurrection. He'll give life to the dead. And so we recognize that as well. He calls those things which don't exist as though they did. Well, what's the example in Abraham's case? Well, you're going to be the father of nations. Well, what do you mean? I don't even have any children. How can I be the father? Well, he's calling Isaac, recognizing that's part of the promise. You will have a son. Yes, he's calling those things which do not exist as though they did. And not only a son, Isaac, but nations, people as sands of the sea. Yes, he's calling those things into existence. That's what our God can do. And so he goes on, building on this, verse 18, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed. That's what Abraham did. So that he did become the father of many nations according to what was spoken, and so shall your descendants be. So God fulfilled that promise, well, actually, and continues to fulfill that promise to Abraham. Verse 19, and not being weak in faith, Abraham, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So here's the demonstration of the faith of Abraham. Here we're recognizing Abraham believed, and he recognized that, and that promise that God made emphasizes a couple of things. The promise of God was not dependent on Abraham alone, but it was dependent on God alone. God was going to fulfill that promise. Paul emphasizes this promise over and over and over again to emphasize the point. That's the one-sided nature of this covenant, that promise that Abraham, you know, ultimately would produce Jesus Christ. The ultimate promise, the descendants of Abraham, God would bring about the Messiah, the Son of God. And so we recognize that aspect of the promise as well. And so he's emphasizing that very thing, that ultimately, verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And so we recognize that very point, that ultimately Abraham and then later Israel became God's chosen people by God's choice. It was by God's choice. And this was going to come about by the promise, by a miracle, by a miracle. It wasn't by human efforts. What happened through human efforts? Hagar and that whole mess of a situation. We'll get to talk about that a little bit later as well. And so this initial son, Isaac, was born, was a type. It foreshadowed the ultimate seed, Jesus Christ. And so interesting to recognize this circumcision that I talked about earlier, back in verse 11. It was a sign. It was the guarantee, a seal of the righteousness which would be accounted to all who would come to God by faith in Jesus Christ. And so it's interesting to recognize this, the success of the covenant would ultimately depend on Christ, that all the nations would be blessed. So interesting to recognize how this all fits together so beautifully. So looking back here, verse 20, 21, here we have, I think, what you could even define as a definition for faith. If we back up just a little bit to verse 20, Abraham didn't waver at the promise through unbelief. He was strengthened in faith. Verse 21, could we use this as a definition of faith? Being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Yeah, I think that's pretty good definition of faith. Abraham was completely persuaded. He was not doubting in any way. Not that he had this great, but he had confidence in God who promised it. He didn't waver. He was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. And because of that, what was the result? Verse 22, it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was accounted. It was put on the ledger, accounted for righteousness, so that he could be justified. That righteousness of Christ was put on the ledger on Abraham's side so he could be acquitted and pardoned and forgiven of sin. Yes, it was accounted to him for righteousness. So that faith, that being fully convinced that what God said he would do, he would do. And so we recognize that as that definition of faith. Now, verse 23, he says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, right, accounted to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And so God's plan was just that. We are all guilty of sin. We all deserve death. But because Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, because he sacrificed his life, he was dead and buried and resurrected, it's where our justification is. It's how we can be forgiven of sin. That's how we can be acquitted. It's how we can be brought back into a right relationship with God. It's how we can be fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. How we can have Abraham's faith, which is ultimately the faith that Jesus Christ imputes to us. And so we recognize that's the critical nature of this. To be right with God takes faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And ultimately then, he declares us righteous. So Paul emphasizes this fact over and over and over again to help us to really understand and makes that connection. Abraham's the father of all the faithful. And interesting that even in his actual practice, where he was uncircumcised and was justified by faith, and then later becomes circumcised, points out that connection. And then that ultimate foretype of the birth of Isaac, pointing and foreshadowing the one who ultimately would be the promise, Jesus Christ, who makes it all possible. And so this whole concept of justification is something that Paul really wants to drive home, so that we can understand how we are justified through faith. And then, of course, as he goes on from here, we'll recognize how it all begins to fit together, how law and faith work together, and not saying it's by faith alone, but once we are justified, then we continue to walk in faith, and we continue to walk in righteousness. Okay, I think that will do it for our session for today, so we'll pick it up next time, beginning in chapter 5.